Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're with us for the first time this morning, probably ought to let you know that we're just about through the end of a very long preaching series on the book of Genesis. We've been at this for about 84 weeks or so now, and maybe just a handful more to go. We're all the way through the story of Joseph, the famous story of the Prince of Egypt who was so abused by his brothers and eventually became the vizier of Pharaoh in Egypt. And then his sinning brothers came down, didn't recognize him, but needed food from him and from the land of Egypt. And over time, God broke them down through Joseph's ministry, and they were reconciled to him and repented of their sins. And then Jacob, old father Jacob, came down, and he's now settled in the land of Goshen. And they've been there 17 years, as you'll see now in Genesis 47:28, as we pick up the story, a much quieter season in Jacob's life and in the lives of his children. And they're being fruitful and multiplying greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see, so Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.' This is the word of the Lord. We pray now, our God, that you will be very rich in blessing this word to our understanding and to the transformation of our lives. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. I've been noticing something recently that maybe due to the fact that I've been kind of sick a lot, and maybe that makes me a little more melancholy than usual, but I've been noticing something that I'm sure many of you many times throughout life have noticed. I'm noticing how fast my kids are growing up. Maybe you've had that experience, even if you don't have children, of, you know, that little neighbor kid you used to see running around in his diaper is now in college. In the everyday of life, the days seem very long sometimes, but there are moments where you step back and see the big picture for a minute and you just realize the big picture is happening very, very fast. Years are sweeping by. And that hits us in varying ways. When we look at our children, I think it brings with it a sense of great pride, great joy. There's nothing like looking at your children and what they are becoming and what they've already become, ways in which they've already surpassed you, ways in which you know they're going to way outstrip you. And it brings joy and it brings pride and a sense of delight. It can also bring a lot of worry, doesn't it? There are things that I thought, oh, I've got tons of time before I have to deal with that. Tons of time before my kids will face that challenge. I don't have tons of time anymore. It is upon me. And you think about their future and what they're going to be facing soon, and it can worry you. And sometimes it just brings tremendous sadness. It's hard sometimes to look at pictures when they were little because, you know, you just realize it's gone. And I wish I would have held that little face more. And I suppose, you know, Harry Chapin's song, Cats in the Cradle, gets to most of us, you know, that sense of I just never took the time I wish I would have. And you wish you could capture those moments that are gone forever now, even as you're delighted in what's before you now. And we're getting older, we of the older generation. It's not just the children that are growing up, so are we. And you feel sometimes, as Jacob said when he met with Pharaoh back in chapter 47, he said, the years of my sojourning are 130 years, few and evil, having the days of the years of my life. Many things that you thought you'd accomplish, you can't now. Many bridges that you realize you left that bridge or that Y in the road back there, and there's no going back to it now. And time is sweeping you on and sweeping many things along with you. And no matter how much you try, you cannot stop this. It's like sand falling through an hourglass, and you can't push that sand back up to the top of the hourglass. And that the words of that hymn, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. And there's no stopping it. You can't stop this river and say, you know, I'm going to dam this thing up and freeze this moment. No matter how much you savor things in the moment or wish you could savor them more, everything vanishes so very quickly. Life is a vapor, as the scripture says. And that's true in Jacob's life now. We're told, as this text opens, the time has now drawn near that Israel must die. And you all know that's coming. And it's going to happen fast. You'll be at that threshold where the time has come that God Almighty has ordained. You're done. Your time in this world is over. And actually, there's a lot of death at the end of Genesis. We'll be talking about death pretty much for the rest of the book. Genesis is the book of beginnings, but it ends with multiple deaths. And yet, this is very typical of the Bible. As you look at these deaths and these death scenes, there's a lot here that's sad and can be very sobering. But interestingly, in the Bible, it often sets things up this way. Some of the most hope-filled material in the entire book of Genesis is in connection with these death scenes. Very powerful pointers to the coming restoration of the lost kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth that Adam forfeited by his sin. And we begin this last set of death scenes. We begin them with two chapters in 48 and 49 that are full, interestingly, of generational blessings. Jacob blessing first his grandchildren and then his own children. Now, that is important, but I want to note just briefly, and I don't want to take too much time with this because I'm not sure it's the main point, but I do want to note just briefly in these final scenes the prominence of generational blessing. Because back in chapter 46, in verse 30, the first time that Jacob was reunited with Joseph, he had just gotten to Egypt. He said, now let me die, since I've seen your face and I know that you're still alive. Jacob basically says, you know, I've been at this 130 years. And, you know, we've been talking about Jacob since like chapter 25. Long, hard life. And he essentially says, you know what? It's been so hard. It's been so much heartbreak and it's been a long road. But you know what, Joseph, I'm ready to die. I've seen your face. You're alive. Life's good. I'm ready to die. But he's got to do some things before he dies. And there are three things you see Jacob do before he dies. He blesses Pharaoh. Then he blesses Joseph's children. Then he blesses his own sons. This guy's busy blessing at the end of his life. He's just got a lot of blessing to do. God is going to make him a blessing and a blesser. Now, it's interesting, though, to notice that of those three blessings, the shortest and the one that's passed over almost summarily is the blessing to Pharaoh? You'd think that'd be the big one. I mean, wow, this old patriarch, this suffering, decrepit man who looks like a nobody is in a position of blessing the great lord of the mightiest empire of the time. Surely that's the big, important blessing. It's not. It gets a little mention. Most of the time is spent on Jacob's blessing of his children and his grandchildren. The end of life has a way of bringing things into focus. I like talking with people on their deathbeds, not because it's pleasant, but because it's illuminating. What matters then? And what looms large for Jacob, far larger than Egypt and empire and Pharaoh, what looms large for him as he confronts his mortality, it's time to die. What looms large for him is not Egypt, it is Israel. It's not blessing of the empire or the affairs of state, to which presumably he could have had a lot of influence. What looms large for him is the blessing of the next two generations of holy seed. Now, that focus on people is very typical of what we've seen in Genesis so far. It's been very clear as far back as Genesis 3 that humankind is not going to rule the earth again until humankind changes. We all want to see dominion over the earth restored. A prosperous, flourishing world in which man is blessed as he rules in God's name. It can't happen until man himself changes. Until a people are prepared for God. Until a people are back in communion with this God they've offended by their sin. Until that fellowship is restored vertically. Until people once again live under God's grace, under his favor, under his blessing, rather than his wrath and his curse. Until people are under God's law, until they obey this God the way Adam did not. Until the image of God that has been so marred and deformed by sin is restored. That's got to be the priority. But the focus is not just on people here. It narrows to a very particular people. The particular children and grandchildren of this old decrepit man named Jacob. The focus at the end of Genesis, amazingly, is not humanity as a whole. It's not even, ultimately, at the end, on the great mission of Israel to the nations, although that's here. I mean, they're in Egypt. They are actually in a position of great prominence in Egypt. But the focus narrows again to the continuation of Yahweh's people. The children and the grandchildren of the church. Now, to be sure, you can say, well, that's because this is the Old Testament. I mean, there's all this focus on the generations and genealogies in the Old Testament because it is from these generations and genealogies that Messiah is going to come. And that's true. But, you know, it happens in the New Testament as well, doesn't it? If you read through the New Testament carefully and begin to look through how much time is spent talking about certain things, it's weird how the New Testament doesn't spend enormous gobs of time telling you to go out there and witness to the unbeliever, though it does. The New Testament talks certainly about God's people reaching the world by their good works, by their witness, reaching the nations. That's there, certainly there. And it's, you know, it has a place of prominence. But there is a ton in the New Testament about the health of God's own people, the love of God's own church, the love of households. Why does Paul take so much time in a few pages of his letters? He writes so much about households and families and generations. Now, I'm just pausing to dilate on this a little bit because I think we want to notice something here. And it comes up in church life and it comes up in family life. Every church finds itself in a tension between a gathering ministry and a maturing ministry. Every church feels that tension. And it should be tense. There's a mission to our neighbors. There's a mission to the nations. And there are some of God's people who are so gifted at seeing that and having ideas for that and moving toward that. And we need those people. We need whole denominations that are so much better at that. And then there are Christians whose emphasis tends to fall upon the maturing ministry of the church. The fact that if you don't have your own house in order, why bring anybody in? If things are a mess in here, we can't bring people in and disciple them because things are a mess in here. And we need to grow and mature and be solid and strong and healthy so we can be disciple makers.
We need to be ready to hand down the deposit of the faith, not just make thousands of converts and then, you know, bring them into unhealthy, immature, sophomoric churches. And, you know, we need both of these in the church, brethren. And it's sad to me when I see Christians fighting about this. You know, some Christians are all about mission, and some Christians are all about maturity. And they're kind of like, well, you don't believe in saving the lost, and you don't care about maturity. Yes, we need both. And any healthy church is doing both. We need to mature and be on mission. We need to be on mission, but we need to be mature. And you feel that tension here. There's empire, there's Egypt, yes, but Israel is Jacob's concern. And in family life, too, many of you have felt this. Even more so. If you've got children, you've only got so many hours and you've only got so much energy to invest. And it is downright irresponsible for you to be saving the world and saving the church and losing your kids. It's irresponsible. And Jacob is concerned about empire. He's concerned about the mission. I mean, that's a big part of what Genesis is about at the end. Joseph is ruling Egypt, and yet he is concerned about the welfare and the succession of his children and his grandchildren. That is a really prominent emphasis here. Now, I want to come to the specifics, and I want to talk for a minute or two about the practice of generational blessing. The prominence of it first, now the practice of it. What on earth does this actually look like? Notice, first of all, that Jacob's ready to bless Ephraim and Manasseh because of his own mighty faith in God's promises. Oh, this guy's got the promises in his gut. There, he so believes the word of God and the promises going back to Abraham. He actually gets Joseph in this, again, this rather awkward but very intimate and important ceremony, to get his hand under his thigh and to swear to him, you're not going to bury me here. You're going to take my bones back to the promised land because God is going to give that to us. And I, you know, my fathers are buried there. Take me back, Joseph. Don't bury me here. This is not the end game because God said so. And he does not doubt the word of God over his own life. He recounts this story there in verse 3 of chapter 48. And he reminds Joseph, and he's just sort of remembering and commemorating on his deathbed. You know, God Almighty, El Shaddai, blessed me when he appeared to me in Luz, and he said, I'll make you fruitful and I'll multiply you and I'll make you a company of peoples, Jacob, and I'll give you this land. And his heart is warmed by this. And he says, you know, Joseph, I never even thought I'd see you. And now I see your sons, and God has fulfilled his promises to me. And he's just moved by this. And yet, you know, it's not been easy. Jacob's life, you would never look at Jacob's life and be like, wow, that all worked out well. You know, that's kind of how I saw that going. It's been horrible. Oppressed by Laban, his father-in-law. He's got, you know, bickering wives and fighting children and immoral sons. And, you know, he thought his one son was dead for like 25 years. And turns out his other sons, you know, tried to kill him and then sold him to slavery and covered the whole thing up. I mean, this is just, talk about a mess. And the one that just stabs him is what he says there in verse 7 when he remembers his favorite wife. He buried her and coming back from Paddan, she never even made it back to the promised land. And he's just, it's been a sad, hard life, and yet he knows God said he's going to bless me. And I believe that. And that is why he can turn to his children and his grandchildren, and he can be assured in his heart that God's future blessing will rest upon these children and grandchildren, and then he blesses them. I'm going to try not to be a soggy mess this morning. Bear with me. All right. So what is a blessing? What does he do? He blesses his children and grandchildren. Now notice what a blessing is. And you can see it there in verses 15 and 16. Blessing somebody is praying and or pronouncing blessings that God has promised over a particular life. See, here's the problem, brethren, and it still happens today. You and I have got a Bible full of promises that stay in the Bible. We've got stuff God has said, and we keep it in our paper theology on a shelf somewhere, and we don't sort of apply it to life. This, I'm convinced, is why God has moved beyond just the preaching of the gospel to baptism. Because you need to know, this great, glorious salvation isn't hanging out there in the ether. God has placed that on you. God has made himself your God. God feeds you at his table individually and personally. And that's what blessing does. Blessing is speaking over a particular life. The blessings of God promised to us be upon you. The God before whom my fathers walked. The God who has not just been their shepherd, but mine all the days of my life. The angel of God who redeemed me from all the evils men sought to perpetrate against me. Laban and Esau and my own father Isaac and, you know, my own sons. That name, that angel be with the boys and bless them. And that name that God has given to me, Israel, one who wrestles with God and prevails. In the name of Abraham and Isaac, may that name be theirs and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. God has made these promises to us. My sons, my grandsons, may these things rest upon you, and they shall rest upon you, because God has made these promises. I'm not naming and claiming some yacht or Ferrari that God has not promised. I am claiming the blessings of God that He has promised. That's why every week when we say, I say, the Lord be with you, that is a blessing. Because I'm praying that for you, and I know that will be true, and that is what I count on, that God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, in your daily struggles and daily joys, will be with you, and will fill your heart with His grace, and you will know His fatherly love, and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord be with you, and I love to hear you say, and also with you. Blessing. We are to bless each other. Which is why it is such a crying shame when you hear cursing out of the mouth of a Christian. Because Peter says this, he says, finally, all of you in the church have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Blessing is the ministry of God's people. You know, you say, I can't bless that person. You know, you might want to work on that, because God said you're supposed to bless your enemies. How's that working out? You're supposed to take people who are spitting the name of Jesus and say, the blessings of God be upon you. I wish you God's mercy. I wish you God's kindness and His flourishing grace, my friend. That's what I wish for you. And we are absolutely to bless our children and our children's children. We are to speak to our children, and we are to treat our children as inheritors of the promises of Almighty God. I struggle with this. You know, parenting can drive you nuts sometimes, and all you can get to the point where all you see is the failures and the weaknesses and the sins and all that stuff. And I have found myself at times in my parenting life where I realize I haven't said a single gracious word to this child in 4 or 5 hours. Not once have I looked at this child and said, my son, I stand beside your bed at night and I just look forward so much to seeing how the grace of God works in you. Because it will. I look forward to spending eternity with you. I yearn and I pray that God will bless you with a godly wife and you, my daughter, with a godly husband, that you will together raise the next generation of those who love God and keep His commandments. You will be pillars in the church. You will be missionaries for God who bring many into the ways of righteousness. I just can't wait to see this stuff. I can't wait to see you stop the mouths of lions. I can't wait to see you worship. I love worshiping with you. I love getting on my knees next to you. I love praying with you. I love singing with you. I love to see you flourish in the ways of God. Blessings on you, my son and my daughter. You think that's ramped up highfalutin rhetoric? That's blessing. It is blessing. It takes humility, doesn't it, to speak that way? Because you know what you're saying when you bless the next generation? You're saying your generation's about done. You're saying that the grand stuff that's going to happen is not going to be in your life anymore. It's going to be in theirs. It's like retirement. It's a very simple statement. I'm about to be irrelevant. You're where the action is. You're going to be the next John Knox. You're going to be the next Kitty Luther. You're going to be the next Esther. You're going to be the next Isaiah. You're going to be the next Joseph. You're going to be the next Ruth. Blessings upon you, my son, my daughter. Walt Brueggemann captures this so brilliantly. He says, Jacob can imagine no one generational existence. You know, people say God has no grandchildren. Balderdash! He has grandchildren to 1,000 generations. And Jacob can't imagine anything else. From the beginning, he has lived for that generation to come. His task now is not only to, listen to this, is not only to bind the generations together, generation to generation. It's not enough that the young ones be bound to and loyal to Jacob. This is not about, you know, my wealth be with you, you know, my success be with you, all the stuff I've enjoyed be with you. No, God be with you, for he will die, says Brueggemann. Jacob's about to die. He's about to become irrelevant. And he intends to bind the generation, not to himself, but to the promise. That promise is more powerful and enduring than any generation. The role of this parent and every parent in this family is to keep the promise visible and articulate for the young ones. I mean, like baptism, like the Lord's Supper for our children. God is with you. God is for you. And Brueggemann says, in baptism, we speak almost glibly of becoming children of the promise. But that is who we are. The promise is not a fuzzy, optimistic feeling about the future. It is a concrete assurance about being heirs to a new kingdom yet to be given. And you know what? I want to point this out. When God spoke at the beginning, God spoke and life came forth. And we are not creators quite like that. But there is a sense in which, as those made in the image of God who are speakers, made in the image of the Logos, when we speak, it changes stuff, brethren. The way you talk to people changes stuff. You know, we can all imagine a situation where a man says, I do, and suddenly there's a marriage. Words create. Words produce. Words shape. And blessing shapes. When we say what God has said, my son, God is your father. My daughter, Jesus is your savior. That sin you struggle with, the Spirit is with you. He's with you, man. He's with you, little one. He'll help you fight because he's your God. We say what God has said and it happens. And you know what? If you can't see that and feel that, think about those of you who have been under a different kind of parenting, full of negativity, full of cursing, full of doubt. Those of you who have been under parents who are constantly cutting you down. You're so stupid. You'll never amount to anything. What's wrong with you? You're an idiot. Why are you like this? I mean, what's going to happen to you? That kind of just cursing you and tearing you down. You know what? Many of you have walked your entire life with the scars, that kind of parenting. Words change stuff, brethren. The parent is always harping and picking and tearing. Never at peace because you don't believe. You don't believe. And this is Reformed parents. Lord, have mercy on Reformed churches when this happens. The doubt that Presbyterian parents instill in their children. Can I just take a quick shot at something as a sidebar? You know, I love the doctrine of election. I do. I love the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that God chose before the foundation of the world those for whom Christ would die, and he gave his son for them, and he really paid for their sins, and the Spirit really applies that work of Jesus to them and gives them new hearts, and they cannot fall away. They are with God forever because God Almighty has chosen sovereignly to save them. That's good news. But I want to say something about parenting in light of that. This good news that God is a God of sovereign grace. You know, he chooses. He's free. Nobody binds God's hands or makes him or bargains with him. But that doctrine of election, brethren, tells us this. It tells us that God, and once you see it in the Bible, it's so obviously there, that the God who has promised to give grace, let me leave that hanging for a second. That God who has promised to give grace is absolutely sovereign in giving it. And that's such good news for one simple reason. It means that the only thing that grace is dependent upon is God. It's not dependent on me. Thanks be to God. You can't earn this grace. You can't pay for this grace. You can't stop this grace. You can't thwart this grace. You or anybody else. God sovereignly saves his people. The God who has promised grace is sovereign to give what he's promised. That's what election delivers. But I want to say this. Election gives us the conditions of grace. And guess what the conditions are? God alone. But when you come to parenting your children, I know more Reformed parents who have actually raised their kids to doubt whether they're elect. Let me be clear about something. God establishes, when he teaches us his electing sovereign grace, The conditions of his grace are dependent upon him alone. The doctrine of election does not give us the promise of grace. You don't turn to the doctrine of election to find out if God will be gracious to you. That tells you that when God promises grace, he will be sovereign and no one can stop him. But the place where you find the promise of grace is something called the covenant. Not some hidden decree in the heavens, but the promise of God in word and sacrament. Here is Jesus for you by preaching of the word, by baptism, by the Lord's Supper. I am for you. That's where you get the promise. Then you turn to election to know it's secure. Election gives us the conditions of grace, brethren, but the covenant gives us the intentions of grace. I am for you. Forever. And you know what the only biblical response to the covenant is? Believe it. Believe it for you. Believe it for your kids. Believe it for your grandkids. Believe it for your thousand generation grandkids. God has spoken a word over this household, and it's absolutely to be relied upon. No doubt. Blessing. Now, lastly, and with all that in view, I want you to notice finally how this plays out, because it's weird. The prominence of generational blessing, the practice of generational blessing. Now, just lastly, God's priorities in generational blessing, because there's this problem of the crossed hands. And the right hand is going over to secondborn, lastborn, we guess, Ephraim, and the left hand reaching over to firstborn Manasseh. That's a no-no. It's such a no-no that Joseph interrupts this very moving ritual. And he says, wait, Dad, you've got it wrong. And Jacob refuses. That's interesting. He refuses because he says to Joseph in verse 18, or rather 19, he says, rest assured, Joseph. I know, my son, I know. God will bless Manasseh. The question here is not whether God will bless. But Jacob, as a secondborn who was, before he was born, it was said, the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. He knows that God is absolutely free. He is debtor to no man. He will be told what to do by no man. He is absolutely free to dispense his blessing when, where, how, and to whom he wills. Because he's even free, and that's where all of these surprises in the Old Testament are heading, he's even free one day to totally turn the tables and himself take the place of the unrighteous and the accursed, so that shock of shocks, those unrighteous, wicked sinners can become the righteousness of God in him. That's where it's all going. The turning of the tables. The surprises of grace. And again, as God dispenses his blessing to all the sons of Joseph or all the sons of Israel or to us in his church, again and again, what you see is that God chooses to bless the last over the first. The unworthy over the worthy. The humble over the proud. The foolish over the wise. The weak over the strong. So the excellency of the power may be of God. Of grace with no mixture of merit. There is no earning this or coercing God at a bargaining table. He is free and he gives it in surprising ways. And whenever you see old age in the Bible or a barren woman in the Bible or a second born in the Bible, you start getting ready for God to do something big. And let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Which is why when you see weakness and you see sin, in your children or in other saints, and you will. You and I need to very much stop our merely human reasoning. No, God. God, wait, hold it. Surely not, no. You need to get your eyes on what God's grace can do. He'll take the secondborn. He'll take the last. He'll take the weak. He'll take the nothing. And then we need to start speaking and acting accordingly. You know, this guy's not a promising case. The blessings of God be upon you. The surprising blessings of God be upon you. Because that's how Paul speaks blessing at times to really, really troubled churches. And I want to close with this. Listen to how he talks to the Corinthian church. I've often said the Corinthian church is a disaster. I'm going to preach on 1 Corinthians probably next. 1 Corinthians is a mess. This church is a wreck. It's a train wreck. It's got theological problems, ethical problems, you name it. It's got all the major problems any church could possibly have. It's horrible. And this is how Paul opens up his letter. Crossed hands. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Blessings upon you. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, no, God, not for that saint, not for that child. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The crossed hands of God's grace. Be very careful as you look for the assured promises of God that you don't run too many calculuses of how it's all going to work out. God will surprise you. He'll bring forth water in the desert. Turn a wasteland into a fruitful field. Because that's who he is. Amen. Father, bless us as we consider these things. Far more than that, we pray that you'll make us a church that blesses in your name and holds out promise of blessing and assurance of blessing to those who are in every sense unworthy like us. And rejoice when you do the unexpected by the power of your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.